Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart. We're turning to Philippians. We're looking at chapter 3. Last week we started here, didn't get further than around verse number 7, 8. So we'll do a little review and then pick it right up and, Lord willing, finish verses 9 through 16. Tremendous passage of Scripture. I thoroughly enjoyed being able to study it out and pray and trust that you'd be blessed by it as well. So let me begin. I want to read verses 1 down through verse 8. And then as we get to the passage of Scripture at hand, we'll look at that. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, since any other man thinks that he has whereof, that he might trust in the flesh, I the more, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I count it loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. Heavenly Father, we have sung songs of our hope that is in you, our satisfaction that is in you, and realizing as we read this passage of Scripture, what a difference life in Christ really makes, because we know that our new life is not in religion, it's not in our own, our own righteousness, it's in a relationship with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, what a blessing it is to know that in this relationship there is sweet communion, there's joyous fellowship, there's opportunities to just face to face come before you and know that you're right there, because you promise you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. And we know that whatsoever we ask according to your will, you hear us. And thank you that Christianity is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's personal, and it's real. And even as we gather together tonight and consider this passage of Scripture, Lord, I pray that you would excite our hearts and that you would cause us to rejoice in new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, Lord, I pray that as Paul had said, and we'll look at it tonight, Lord, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, we press for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, let that be our one thing in all of life, Lord. So we'll thank you, we'll praise you, we'll ask it all in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen. The Apostle Paul here, if you recall, and from our study in a couple of weeks that we've been in it, a couple of months now, he's writing from prison. And already have been stated that the prison system of that day was so different than what our prison systems are like today. But even though he writes from prison, he has every reason to be gloom and doom, right? No. He is a man who's rejoicing. And when I think of that, right off the start, application is, you know what? No matter what circumstance I'm in, no matter how bad it may seem to be, what a blessing to know that it is Jesus Christ who gives me every reason to rejoice And I can be joyful as I'm yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and being able to deal with whatever the circumstances that comes upon me. So Paul is writing to these Philippians from this prison. And remember, this phrase, rejoice in the Lord, is the theme of the entire book. And since God has wonderfully saved him, he's rejoicing in a marvelously changed life. And at this point in the epistle, he relates to these Philippian believers that as new creatures in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's in essence what he's fleshing out here in this passage of Scripture. The past is history. And you don't have to be enslaved by or paralyzed by your past. The past is gone. It's good to hear and learn lessons from our past, but we don't live in the past. And that's what we're going to look at even tonight. This makes really his present position in Christ all the more joyful. And for you too. And I trust that you are rejoicing in your new life in Christ. When you wake up in the morning, I pray and trust, though you may not have had a good night of sleep, Lord, thank you that I'm saved. You go to your workplace, your job, even though it may not be the most wonderful place to work in your eyes. Lord, thank you, I have a job. Thank you, Lord, I'm saved. And you encounter some maybe a financial difficulty along the road, or maybe something happens. You're driving down the street and somebody pulls out in front of you. They're doing below the speed limit. They're not using their turn signals. They're weaving. They're not. And you're late and you can rejoice. Lord, thank you, I'm saved. Otherwise, I'd run this guy off the road. No, actually, because of salvation in Jesus Christ, you have every reason to rejoice. Now, Paul is going to write to these believers, and he's going to kind of show and warn them about those who might try to turn some false teaching in regard to their salvation and try to trip them up and rob their joy. Well, he's going to use himself as a personal testimony to show that if there's any occasion for which there is to be rejoicing in any kind of Judaistic or any kind of legalistic or any kind of works-based living, boy, he's like the poster boy. So with that being said, let's get right into it. Let's do a little review of where Paul was. Because number one, he had no confidence before Christ. No spiritual confidence before Jesus Christ. Now, right off again, what he is writing here shows that any unbeliever, no matter how religious they might be, no matter how self-righteous they might proclaim, there is never any true spiritual confidence. You look at this morning's message about Simon. I mean, he mesmerized people, but he could have no spiritual confidence because of his ungodly activity. Well, Paul writes that anybody who is not saved has no spiritual confidence. How do we know that? Well, false teachers really do present a hollow religion. That's why he gives this warning. He says, beware the dogs. Again, that's a metaphor for those who are hostile to the gospel, living contrary to the truth and being opponents of yours. Beware of evil workers, those who use their energy for deceitful, heretical causes. Beware the concision, serious mutilation, butchering. It's a contrast with the true biblical purpose for circumcision that was instituted all the way back with Abraham. He says, you beware of these because these false teachers, they really are leading to what? A very hollow religion. We looked at that. Verses 4 through 6, any kind of pious achievements, they produce an empty faith. And Paul, when he points out, he says, you know, if anybody has confidence in their religious background or their pious deeds, he says, nobody's more pious or more religious than I was. And even today, there are those who might be of this persuasion, and they would claim a spiritual heritage. They would claim roots in their nationality. They would also claim they are the chosen people, all of these things. And what Paul would point out to them, listen, any kind of a pious achievement you'd make on your own, it produces an empty faith. And then third of all, we notice from verses 7 and 8, kind of looked at this a little bit, religious works result in worthless existence. Again, in verse number 7, which I read, what things were gained to me? In other words, Paul says, in all this religiosity, in all the things that I did, in all that I claimed, What things were gain to me, I counted as loss. You look what he said. Everything has seemed to be so spiritually profitable. It was spiritually worthless. No confidence whatsoever. He says as he goes on, I count these things as loss. The word count, to deem or reckon. And it denotes a belief, not based on one's inner feeling or sentiment. It's not that he felt that it really was a loss. He felt that it was not sufficient. But due consideration on external grounds, what the facts were, weighing out and comparing them. And then he would look at himself and say, spiritual bankruptcy. I thought I had a spiritual bank account that was full and it was dividend yielding, but it really was a loss. It's interesting where the word loss is pointed out. It means absolutely worthless, having nothing to show for it. And then he also points out, when you look at verse number 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency and knowledge of Christ. In other words, when there's a comparison between who Christ is and what I had in my religion, Christ wins every time. That's where profitability, that's where sufficiency, and also that's where the confidence is. He says, I count all things as dung. The word for dung carries with it the idea, you can see it here. It's refuge or rubbish. Comes from the root word, means to throw away. And it has the idea of food that either has perished and it's gone past its expiration date. Do you ever have that situation in your house? You go to the refrigerator and maybe you haven't used a creamer or you haven't used the milk for a while and you get it and you say, I wonder if this is good. And it's like you take the lid off and it's like, oh, no, it's turned sour. What do you do with it? You throw it away. It is now worthless. What it was meant to do, what it had done previously, it cannot do anymore because it is now worthless. Paul says in regard to his viewing of the rites and rituals and all the things of the law and all the things that he kept and all the things that he was banking on spiritually, it was like throwing it away, useless, absolutely useless. And it has no nutritious benefit. Have you ever accidentally, instead of throwing away spoiled milk, used it? Yeah. Isn't that a very sour experience? Your stomach doesn't appreciate it. And your whole body is going to reject it. And that's where he says it's worth throwing out. You know, one thing is a real blessing as you think about that in your life. No matter where you've been in your spiritual condition, before you were saved, you had no confidence because no matter how spiritually self-righteous you were or what rites you did or a baptism that would have taken place or a church you attended or all those things, it all comes up empty because without Christ, it's worthless. And why does Paul say this? Because these Philippians potentially had been infiltrated with some who are teaching doctrinal deviations and saying, you can have great satisfaction. You keep the law. You do all the performance of the law. And this was prevalent. This took place in Galatia. This took place even as, even in 1 John, you're combating a little bit of it when it comes to the Gnostic heresies. And Paul is pointing out the Hebrew people. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. And so he points out here very much so that everything that he tried to do without Christ comes up empty. And then he also points out, for whom I have suffered the loss of, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, that I might win Christ. You know the idea of winning Christ? It's the verb form of gain. And now what he's doing, he shifts the attention from what he did not have and what he could not have to what he does have. It's the before and the after. And he spends quite a bit of time, you know, the seven, eight verses, and now he's going to go from verses 9 through 16, and he's going to showing how much better life in Christ is. So that shifts to where we are right now. Number two, you see, you look at what he didn't have. Paul could not have any spiritual confidence before Christ. But now, Paul has personal satisfaction in Christ. Now, let me just say something before we get into the actual explanation of it. If you're sitting here tonight or you're watching us through the live stream and you're considering what really is satisfying, maybe you are in a job or maybe you have a family or maybe perhaps there are some things financially and you're wondering if you can find real true satisfaction. Well, the answer is no. You know why? Because your satisfaction is in Jesus Christ alone. It reminds me of Job. You remember Job? One day, he gets news that every earthly possession he had was gone. Was gone. He had nothing left. He says this: naked came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know where his satisfaction was? His satisfaction was not in the things that he had. The satisfaction was the Christ that he had, or that Christ had him. Because he does say in Job chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. He had an understanding of this Messiah. He had an understanding of salvation. And he knew that his full satisfaction was in salvation. So that means this: even though your job or family or circumstance situations are not always favorable, you can rejoice and you can have satisfaction because you have Jesus Christ on your job. You have Jesus Christ in your family. You have the Lord Jesus Christ in your circumstances. And that makes a big difference. Can you imagine the people who don't have Christ? It's no wonder they're miserable. It's no wonder they're frustrated. It's no wonder they're angry at times. But we are different. So let's look at what Paul says in verses 9 through 16. First of all, verses 9 through 12, meaningful fulfillment, it involves a heavenly focus. Look what he does here, verse 9. And he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. You see the word righteousness used 3-4 times here. And what he says, you know, the righteousness that I do have is absolutely distinct from the righteousness I thought I had. When you look back in Paul's credentials in verse number 6, he says, concerning the righteousness is in the law, I was blameless. But that was a self-righteousness. Because just like the Pharisees, that's what Paul was. And all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Why does he say that? In Paul's case, his pursuit of his right of righteousness his own way was his ticket to heaven. God says, no, 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 no. And the word exceed that is used here, it's not talking about how much you have, but what kind you have. You see, if you have your own righteousness, you're not getting anywhere. There's no satisfaction. Because it's your own righteousness, and God's righteousness is absolutely, totally different. And Paul points this out because I can't help but to wonder if maybe Paul, somewhere along the line as a Pharisee, might have been a listening ear or might have heard about Jesus' teaching. And he would consider, as a Pharisee, my righteousness didn't mean anything. My righteousness was empty. But now he says, I have a righteousness in Christ. You see, when I got saved, my sins were forgiven, and what God did was he imputed Christ's righteousness to me so that when God sees me, he sees me no longer as a condemned sinner. He sees me now as covered in the blood of Christ, and that I am viewed as if I've never sinned before. God's righteousness is imputed to me through Jesus Christ. And he's recognizing, just like we sang in that book, or I'm sorry, in the song regarding my hope is in the Lord. Well, on another note, as we consider even further, he says, look at it again. When it comes to righteousness, throughout the book of Romans, he has mentioned that salvation and Christ's righteousness together, that's where the true meaning is. That's where fulfillment is really found. He says that in Romans 3. He says it in Romans 4. He says that in Romans 10 and a couple of other places sprinkled throughout. But when you look at a comparison, Paul knew. Righteousness through the law, it was only for the Jew, based on works, promoted self-righteousness, can't save, obey the Lord, elevates self. It's all ritualistic. And that's where legalism comes in. And it's all self-oriented. Now, righteousness through faith, I should have put there Christ, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. It's based on belief, faith, not works. It's God's righteousness. It brings salvation. It's through trust in the Lord, and it glorifies God. Look at the big difference. That's why when Paul says, before I got saved, I was over here, and nothing was satisfying. Now that I'm saved, what a difference. Oh, I pray and trust that you and I look at the difference from where you were until where you are right now. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. It's every reason to rejoice. Every reason to be grateful, thankful. It's like last Sunday morning when we observed the Lord's Supper and the emphasis upon who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. What a blessing to be able to remember and reflect upon. I'm saved not because of my own righteousness, not because of my own works. I'm saved because Jesus died in my place, took my sin upon himself, imputed righteousness unto me, and now I'm going to heaven. And now I have a relationship with God. And now life is satisfying. It reminds me, Jesus says, John chapter 10, I have come that you might have life. You might have it more abundantly. So we of all people should be the most rejoicing because we have Christ. And you know something? That's everything. Because Paul looked at all that he had. And he says, I count them as lost. They don't even measure up in comparison. Well, he continues on and he points out, he says here, as we look, let me get back to Philippians chapter 3 as I flip my pages. It says here, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God in Christ. That, now look again. Now here he's pointing out a little bit of a purpose. So what Paul does, he kind of gives a main thought and he takes rabbit trails at times. He gives further explanations or further details. That's what he's doing here. He's kind of explaining that the righteousness that he has in Christ, he's just so thrilled, but it's motivated him with purposed living. That I may know him. Boy, if you want to circle and underline that, you know what? The word know here, in the Greek language, there are two words for know, two primary words. The one on the top, kenosko, it has the idea of inception or progress. To get to know someone or something with the implication, there's a personal connection between the knower and the one being known. That's relational. And then you have oida. That's the knowledge, complete comprehension. The thing known has come within the knower's sphere of perception. And that would be informational. Which word does he use here? This one. When he said, listen, catch this for a moment. You see, for Paul, prior to Christ, it wasn't a relational knowledge of all the law things and the righteousness of God. It was an informational. It was academic. He says, it's different now. Now that I'm saved, that I may know him. And it's quite interesting as well, the idea of to know him. This is not just a one-time Sunday morning and a church service type of thing. This is the focus of his life. That I may know him. We think of a brand new year, resolutions. Would this not be a great resolution? Would this not be a New Year's goal that you might want to have? That throughout this year, I would know my Savior, my Lord, more intimately, more completely, more deeply. And I'm not trying to get mystical, but I'm saying that I may know him. You know, and I find it interesting, the Apostle Paul is writing this. And when he writes this, he'd been saved for a number of years. And I would say if there's anybody who did have a good relationship with the Lord, it would be Paul. I mean, the Lord appeared to him. The Lord on the road to Damascus. And in other occasions on missionary journeys. But he does say, that I may know him. Think about that for a moment. Is this your prayer? Is this your quest? Is this your focus? That I may know him. But he doesn't stop there. What else does he want to know? Not just know him, but also the power of the resurrection. Power of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, may have been part of that group, the Sanhedrin, might have been part of the Pharisaical order, the ones who were the scribes, the Pharisees. He may have been among them when it came to seal that tomb. And we're going to make sure that nobody knows that he truly did resurrect. We're going to pay you guards. Paul also was visited by the Lord of resurrection. The power of the resurrection. What's so significant of power of the resurrection? The word power, dunamis, is divine ability, enablement. The resurrection. The resurrection is essential for victory over sin. Romans 6 details how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what is giving you victorious power. That's what gives you successful Christian living. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, there would be no power over sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, he canceled sin's power. But when he rose from the dead, he made sure that sin's power was inoperative. And that's what we have in him. You have the cancellation of your sin. That's a blessing that we don't have it any longer. But we also have the imputation of his power to victory over sin. It's a real blessing to know that we can pray. Not so much, Lord, give me victory. He already has. Lord, let me utilize and maximize the victory that you already have given me through the resurrection. And I can't help but to wonder if this is what Paul is meaning, that I may know the power of the resurrection so that I can thoroughly enjoy victory in Christian living. Because he, like you and me, are tempted. He struggles just like you and me. He was a flesh and blood individual believer who wrestled the sin nature, battled every day. I want to know the power of the resurrection. I don't think it's a selfish ambition that he's pursuing. But if I know him and the power of his resurrection, how much more glory is given to my Savior and to my God? Oh, it doesn't stop there. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. When was the last time you asked, Lord, may I know the fellowship of your sufferings even that much more? Anybody want to suffer for the Lord? Well, it's interesting when you look at this whole idea of being suffering. The fellowship, this noun, it has the idea of an association of a close mutual relationship. In other words, I want to have, and it's the word partnering or sharing together is really what's a part of this idea of koinonia, this fellowship. Implication of intimacy. You see, when he says, I want to know him, this is not just superficial stuff. The power of his resurrection, that's not just surface things. The fellowship of his sufferings, that's not just on any kind of surface superficiality. No, this is getting into true Christian living with full dedication that he may experience all the joys of bringing glory to the Lord God Almighty who saved his soul. This is actually the essence of selfless discipleship. Turn back with me to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus speaking, Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. Luke chapter 9. What does the Lord Jesus say here? which is very similar to what Paul is citing, that I may know him, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings. Look at Luke 9:23. He, Jesus, said to them all, that means his disciples who were there among other viewing and curiosity seekers, the crowd, if any man will come after me. The idea, since any man has a desire to follow me and be among my disciples, let him what? Deny himself. Does that not sound like that I may know him? If I'm going to know him, I've got to deny myself. Take up your cross daily. Have the idea that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. And then follow me. That's the idea of attachment. Jesus Christ suffered. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, Paul writing, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul's not masochistic here. He's not looking for somebody to just start beating on him. But he knows this. Now catch this for a moment. The reason he would encounter suffering is because a life of Christ is that much more noticeable in his living. There would be a distinction between him and others who are lost. He would be a bold proclaimer of the gospel, which can indeed bring suffering. How many of you have ever encountered backlash, persecution, ridicule in sharing the good news of salvation? The form of suffering. But for the Apostle Paul, he says, all that he has gained in Christ and what he has lost, which is absolutely worthless, not even comparison, all of that leads me to that singular focus, heavenly focus, that I may know him, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings. May I encourage you to pray that? Because in essence, you can put that into a prayer. Every day, Lord, help me this day to know you more than I know you. Help me to know the power of your resurrection, that victorious Christian living that only you can provide. Couldn't find that in the works of the law. Couldn't find that in my own righteousness. And that I may enjoy the fellowship of your sufferings. Power of the resurrection, fellowship of the sufferings. This means even that what he is asking for is I would be that much more of a devoted servant of Christ, denying self, yielding completely to his will, and accepting the consequences that come. Because if you will, that's the idea of you desire, and that's a present tense, you continue to desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, persecution will come. It'll find you. You don't have to find it. You may have already said, yep. But you know there's something, I don't want to say invigorating, and I'm, again, not masochistic, but there's something about knowing that if there is persecution and opposition, something right is going on in your life. Christ is being seen. The cause of Christ is being advanced. And that's why with the apostles, you go to back to Acts chapters 3, 4, 5, when John and Peter suffered for Christ, being beaten, arrested, threatened, they went back to the others rejoicing, counting it a blessing that they would be worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. Now that's totally contrary to some of our thinking. But Paul says, that's where he's at. This heavenly focus. Well, he finishes all out. And then he says, being made conformable unto his death. Wait a minute, conformable unto his death? Yeah, part of salvation, when he wrote in Romans chapter 8, that we would be conformed to the image of his dear son. Conformable unto his death. You know, Paul's not asking to die physically, But it's the process of being completely changed into the same form as his death. Now, while individual righteousness will not bring any spiritual change, believers are continually, habitually developing into dedicated servants of the Master, because his death, the death of Christ, it shows that he indeed was willing to suffer on behalf of others. And he was willing to go to the cross in submission to God's will. And so I think what Paul is saying, not that I want to be conformable to crucifixion, but I want to be conformed to all that involved the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing. He was submissive. He was doing what the Father planned. I would pray and trust this is true for all of us. And this is a great prayer request to pray. It's a great goal to seek. Well, even further, in verse number 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, what does this mean? Being attaining? Yeah, because for you it is given on the behalf of Christ. He said this earlier in chapter 1. Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Suffer for his sake. Yeah. Being made conformable so that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. By the way, the word attain here, it's the idea of arriving at. Because the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is a supreme expression of his love and supreme declaration of his surrender to the Father's will. You jump back to chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And when Jesus Christ came, being made conformable unto, came in the form of a man, that he would do what? He would be obedient unto the cross. That's what it even says in Hebrews chapter 12. It was the ultimate in surrender. It was the ultimate in doing the Father's will. And he says, if I might even attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It literally means to arrive at, to come to. It's the final conclusion of a lifelong service. It's not that he possibly might not be resurrected. That's not the idea. He said, so that I would come to that conclusion. Because the Apostle Paul knew that his life was on the line. He would die, but he also knew there would be a resurrection. But he wanted to be faithful unto the very end. He wanted to come to that point of conclusion where his life was given and his life was spent for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what the Lord gave for him. The Lord gave him life through his death. What Paul is saying, I want to give my life all the way up until my death. This is not, again, like he's saying some hypothetical, I'm hoping to be attaining. No. He's saying, I'm praying that I come to the conclusion that when the point of my death comes and resurrection awaits me, I've been found faithful. I've been found faithful. I've done the work. Well, he adds another thought when you go down even further. In verse number 12, let's flesh it out a little further. Not as though I'd already attained. He said, I've not arrived yet. Not even already perfected. I've not reached all that full maturity. But I follow after. That if that I might apprehend that for which also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That sounds like doublespeak. No, what he is saying is, I have not fully accomplished. The prize isn't here. But I am hunting. I'm pursuing like a hunter that's tracking prey to clutch tightly to that from which Christ is clutching tightly to me. So he says, apprehend. It's not the idea of arresting, but it's the idea, I'm holding tight to that which is indeed Christ holding tight to me, which kind of goes back to what he said, I may know him. You see, what Paul is really pointing out is the joy and the blessing of relationship. He gave up religion. And even religion gave him up so that he would have that relationship, so everything is dealing with and focused upon Jesus Christ. And then he points out verses 13 and 14. You see the progression, this heavenly focus is going to lead to this spiritual maturity. Brethren, I love what he does there. He looks at these believers and he counts them as himself among them. He's not any better than them. He's one of them. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I'm not there yet either. By the way, folks, none of us are there yet, are we? How many of you would be able to say, I'm still pressing on. I'm still pursuing. I look at my life and my age right now. Been saved well now 55 years. That's where some of you aren't even old, that old. But I've been saved for that long, and you know, I haven't arrived yet. And you know what happens? The longer I live for Christ, the more I realize how very little I really do know and how much I've really achieved. And that just drives me even further. Lord, I want to know you better. I don't know how many days I have left, but oh, may I make them all count for you, that I may know you. Well, this heavenly focus, he says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. Different word for count that's used here. It's logizomai. We get our English word when it comes to logical and such. It talks about thinking something through to a conclusion, to carefully calculate and evaluate before rendering a decision. It's translated elsewhere as I reckon or I've accounted. So Paul says, in my calculation, and whether I'm not going to compare myself either, but in the calculation that I'm making here, I have not yet fully arrived. I have not yet even gotten there. And it's interesting, the verbiage and the construction of the language here, it's very emphatic. I have not arrived. And that's maybe counter-distinctive of those who have been the dogs or the evil workers of the concision, or those that Paul had come across who thought they really did arrive, or some of the Pharisees, because a lot of the Pharisees thought that they've arrived. That's why they elevated themselves so much, because they were the ones. Yep, we got direct line with God. No, you don't. Paul says, I'm not even getting there. He said, I'm not yet apprehended. Again, the word has the idea. Here it is, different word. To seize, to grasp, to literally fully and remain in this position where I have matured to the totality that I can get to. And he said, you know what? I'm not there yet. Kind of reminds me this morning with Simon. When you look at the people and he thought he was something special. And the people thought he was something special. And at salvation, you know what? You're not special. That's why Isaiah, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he says, woe is me. I'm a man undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among the people of unclean lips. You know, the key is this. The more he saw and the more clearly he saw the Lord, the more clearly he understood himself. And Paul, in light of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done for him, Paul says, boy, do I have a long way to go. Would you be of that same mentality? I would pray and trust the answer is an obvious yes. Well, as looking further into this text, he says, I have not yet counted myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Actually, the literal translation here, but one thing, the crux of my Christian living, if I can boil it all down to just one thing, what would it be? Well, I follow after. And what am I doing? Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. This reminds me of what he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away. All things have become new. What are these forgetting things? And what are these old things? Well, it's a focus that he points out. What Jesus says, Jesus, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Isn't that not a singular focus? Yeah. And then he writes to the Corinthians, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians 1, Hebrews 12, Revelation 4. That singular focus. May I ask you a question? In your life, what's the one thing that is capturing your attention? What is the one thing that is the priority of your schedule? What is the one thing that is the highest necessity in your life? One thing, forgetting those things which are behind. And by the way, the forgetting, some have often said, well, what Paul is doing is he's forgetting all his past sinful activity. And I think there's more to it than that. Paul's forgetting those things, previous held religious traditions. The things that I could boast in, I forget them. Those are all behind me. Yeah, sinful failures, that could be bringing discouragement. Wonderful ministerial accomplishments, that could lend itself to pride. Successful personal experiences, yeah, that could become self-reliance. Disappointing, unfulfilled expectations, yeah, that could lead to bitterness. Frustrating relational letdowns, yeah, that could be grudge-bearing. Abusive background circumstances, yeah, I could be a victim. Any of these things could be part of what that means. I think the main one at the very top, Paul says, all those things that I held when it came to religious accomplishment, I don't forget them, putting them behind me. It's interesting, the word forget doesn't mean to erase from your memory, but I'm not letting the past traditions and all those things impede my spiritual growth. They are not going to distract me from this one thing. And you know, Satan would love to bring up your past. Satan would love to discourage you. He'd love to bring any of these into your life so that you lose focus of that one thing, so that you are discouraged or proud or self-reliant or bitter or grudge-bearing or a victim. Paul says, I forget those things. And it's interesting where the verb activity here is he's doing this. Nobody's doing it for him. He's making the choice. Forgetting those things which are behind and what? Reaching forth. It's the idea of stretching out. It's a strenuous effort. Why would it be a strenuous effort? Because this Christian life that we live, it's a battle. It's a fight. That's why when you look at Hebrews chapter 12, let us run the race. The word race there is agonai. And he says, run the race with patience, agonizomai. We are agonizing a good agony. And I know that's not very encouraging, but that's the literal reading because we're not in a 50 or 100 meter dash. We're in a marathon. And Paul says, no matter what's going on, the past is not going to impede me. And I've got a heavenly focus. I'm making the effort, a concentration and determination. What's he reaching forward for? I'm reaching for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Look how it's kind of parsed out for us. I press toward the mark for the prize, which is qualified, high calling of God, which is qualified in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying is, the past is the past. I'm not being hampered or hindered by this. The future is in front of me. He doesn't even talk about so much as present. He's talking about present and future together. So that what he is saying, this life in Christ that I had no confidence before, but this is where satisfaction really is. And it is going to be an ongoing pursuit because there are no vacations in Christianity. There's not a coffee break in Christian living. That's not to mean, too, that, oh, my, this Christian living is drudgery. Oh, there's great joys. And there is delight and satisfaction. But it's effort. Battling against your flesh. Resisting the temptations. The worldly philosophies you're bombarded with. But, oh, I am so thankful as well. John wrote, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's why this is Paul's reality. This is not pie in the sky. This is his life testimony. This is his commitment. And it's ours as well. And I look around the room and I praise God. I talk to you. I interact. And I'm finding this is where you're at. Praise the Lord. Don't give it up. Keep pressing on, because as we would say in our Pennsylvania Dutch, it gets gooder and gooder. It is great. It doesn't stop there. He says, let us therefore. So what he does now, he gets to this point where what he is reaching for, the ultimate prize, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. It's what is good and right according to God. Not your own righteousness, but His. The last point to make. You see the progression here? Meaningful fulfillment involves that heavenly focus, and that heavenly focus leads to spiritual maturity. That spiritual maturity encourages a godly lifestyle. He said, let us, verse 15, as many as be perfect. Now the word perfect doesn't mean flawless and sinless, but it has the idea, those who are mature. Wait a minute, you said he hasn't matured. Ah, but he is maturing. And he recognizes he's in a group of believers among those who have been maturing. They have been running this race. They've been reaching forth. He's not the only one. He says, let us therefore that are thus minded continue to do what? Let's keep pressing on. Let's not lose heart. Therefore, it links what has just been said, what's about to be said. In other words, that ongoing pursuit, one thing just mentioned, it sets the stage for now being thus minded. And he's saying, and really what he's doing, encouraging them to keep on doing it. Why? Because there can be a temptation to quit. Things can get tough. There is an opportunity. Well, he does say, we don't be weary in well-doing. So therefore, let us that are thus minded. What kind of mindedness is this? It really is the mind of Christ. Everything that he has just said from verses 9 down to verse number 14 is Christ-likeness. It's Christ-minded. So if you have this in you, you really do have the mind of Christ. And Paul said, let as many of us as be thus minded. What do? We continue. Well, if anything anyway be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this. He says, you Philippians, if you're not on board here, God's going to let you know. And we'll let you know. Matter of fact, being otherwise minded, there are two words in the language of the New Testament that describe other. One is heteros. That's one of a different kind, not having the same perspective or desire. The other is allos. The other word, it means the same kind. What word is he using here? If anybody has a different mentality, if they don't have this same mindset, God is going to make it known to them. Because listen. If you're otherwise minded, that's not the will of God. That's not the way God intended Christians to be living. We are all to be having this pursuit. So if I would be in Paul's place and say to you, hey, if any of you sitting here tonight are not thinking this, which was just mentioned, the one thing living, the reaching forth, forgetting what's behind, the prize, the calling of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, get on board. Because that's the only place you're going to find satisfaction. The only way you're going to have sufficiency in living. And that's where true Christianity lives. Really is. Well, he finishes up in verse number 16. Look what he says here. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same thing. You know the word walk that is used here? Well, let me back up. The attained, pointing out here that we've already attained. Now, again, this is a different word. It implies we've been reaching. We have been in a process of arriving. And it has the sense of getting there before others. So what Paul says, there's a bunch of us. Yep, we're making progress. The past is behind. We're reaching forth that heavenly focus, that spiritual maturity. And we're encouraging you to come along. And we're leading the way. Come on. What are you doing back there? Come on. That's kind of the idea. And he says, we're getting there. And we're going to walk by the same rule. The word walk, it has the idea of habitually walk in an orderly way, as in a straight line. In other words, we're not deviating to the right. We're not taking detours, no shortcuts. We're walking by the same rule. Whose rule? God's. Because we are forgetting those things which are behind, those self-righteous things, those religious deeds, those pious activities, worthless. And we're reaching by God's standard, according to God's word, according to Jesus' lifestyle, according to the examples of true biblical Christianity. That's our standard. And we're minding the same thing. Minding the same thing? Yeah, Christ-mindedness. So to bring this to a conclusion, confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, he now possesses the righteousness of Christ. Paul testifies of a night and day difference. His new life in Christ means leaving all the past religious garbage behind. What a difference Jesus Christ makes, causing great rejoicing, true satisfaction. And the adage, life is good, is not just some cliched response, but is a meaningful reality for him and for you as a believer. Actually, you could say that life in Christ is great, the best it ever gets. And you could attest to that. Because as you're living Christ and you're putting this into practice, you know the joy that it brings and the testimony that you are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for life in Jesus Christ, life from and through Jesus Christ. Oh, how I pray that like the Apostle Paul, we would never entangle ourselves or impede ourselves by focusing upon or being distracted by the things that are past, that are worthless and meaningless, anything that has to do with a religion, anything that is empty and worthless and hollow. And yea, Lord, like Paul, may we have an ever continuing desire, an all-consuming desire to know you, to know you more fully, to know you more deeply, more intimately, even, Lord, to the extent that we would enjoy more fully that victorious Christian living. And yea, Lord, if we are suffering and opposed and ridiculed because people see Christ in us and don't like it, oh, let that even be cause for rejoicing and praying that we would have a one thing focus, a mentality that is Christ-like, and that we would pursue that which is eternally lasting, that which is eternally valuable, that we would hear, well done, thou good and faithful servants. And oh God, as we're doing that, let us be encouraging others, families, children, fellow church members, so that believers in Christ, as we run this race, we are doing it with a joy and a recognition that life in Christ, for Christ, through Christ, is where life really is meant to be lived. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.